This morning's Bible reading is from Hebrews 1, and it's found in the Blue Church Bibles on page 1204, and it'll be on the overhead monitors. Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father," or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits, and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last for ever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above all companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Why don't I pray, ask that God will help us as we look at his word. Father, we know that the words of Christ are spirit and life. And so we pray this morning that we will hear you speak to us in your Son. We pray that we might put whatever distraction there is out of our minds. Help us to hear you speak in Jesus, we pray. And help us be willing to change, to be corrected, to be rebuked, encouraged, taught, as we hear his words. And we pray in his precious name. Amen. I wonder if you know what these people have in common. Elizabeth Taylor, Bob Hope, scientist James Van Allen, playwright Harold Pinter, and the American baseball player Ted Williams. As far as I know, the only common thread linking these public figures is that when each of them died and their obituary was printed in the New York Times, the journalist who wrote their obituary had already passed away. In some cases, many years beforehand. It's no secret that obituaries for public figures are written in advance. Fidel Castro's obit for the Times was first drafted in 1959, and he only died last year. So naturally, this means that sometimes the person who wrote it has already passed away by the time the thing runs in the paper. And so when the journalist's name runs against the article, it looks like they're writing from beyond the grave. But of course, we know that doesn't happen. Once you're dead, you stop writing things. That's why the author Terry Pratchett wrote in his will that the computer disks containing his unfinished works would be crushed by an actual steamroller upon his death. Once you're dead, you stop writing. What's all this got to do with Hebrews? Well, it's about locating this letter in history. You see, in the 2,000 years or so since this letter was first put in the post, we've lost the name, the exact details of who wrote it. According to a couple of places, like chapter 2, verse 3, the author wasn't an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry. He says, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So the author is like us. He can be an encouragement to other Christians. He can point people to Jesus because one day somebody told him about Jesus and said, you really ought to think about trusting in Jesus' life and death and resurrection for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. His situation is exactly the same as ours. We just don't know his name. Some people have suggested that it was the Apostle Paul, maybe Luke, maybe Apollos, who we meet in Acts chapter 18. It's probably not Paul, but beyond that, we can really only speculate. But we know, and this is where the advanced obituaries come in, we know that this letter was written by a guy named Clement, who was Bishop of Rome from 88 to 92 AD. And so we know that the letter was written and circulated before then. You might have heard these so-called experts on the New Testament claiming it was all written down hundreds and hundreds of years after Jesus. Well, once you're dead, you stop writing things. And Clement died in 99 AD. So that puts an absolute end date on when Hebrews could conceivably have been written. So to say that this letter was written hundreds of years after Jesus, it's utter rubbish, isn't it? About 62 years after Jesus' death, Clement, who's really the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, he refers to this letter. He couldn't do that if he was already dead, could he? So we know it's been written and distributed before then, probably even within the lifetime of some of those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life. So let's have a look. Well, there are some opening lines in literature that are kind of famous, aren't they? Some set the stage for what's going to happen, unfold over the subsequent pages. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. 1984. George Orwell. Some opening lines make a statement that is then verified, proved by every sentence that follows. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. A Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens. And there are some opening lines that just make you think, I really want to know what's coming next. Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of Number 4 Privet Drive were proud to say they were perfectly normal. Thank you very much. Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone. Well, this opening line of Hebrews, I think, ticks all of those boxes. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This is an enormous statement. It's a statement that the author spends the next 13 chapters proving and defending. And it's a statement that at least I find makes me want to keep reading in order to see what's coming next. But in just a few words, he makes a massive theological point. God speaks. In the past, God spoke. It's one of the foundational planks of the Christian faith. God speaks. Christianity is not about trying to find God. It's not about us saying what we think of God. Christianity is about relating to God as he has made himself known. God speaks. If you know the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, think about how many times we read the words, and God said. It's fundamental to the Christian faith. And here the author of this letter to the Hebrews tells us how God speaks. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So God has spoken in the past. That is, he identified a particular group of people, the nation of Israel, and chose them to be the means of his blessing flowing to everyone else in the world. And so he spoke to them. So we're not talking about what Christians sometimes call general revelation. That is, what can be known about God from looking at the world, known about God by anyone. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans that something about God, or what he calls God's invisible qualities, those things can be seen in the created order. But here, something much more specific is in view. God spoke through his appointed messengers to the people of Israel. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. But God is more than just a one-trick pony. He didn't just turn up in the burning bush every time. God spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So yes, there was the burning bush. There was also voices from heaven. There were dreams and visions. There were angelic messengers. There was even a donkey that talked and a hand that appeared out of thin air and wrote on the wall. God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. The author's saying none of those individual episodes of God speaking on their own was enough. It wasn't enough for God just to speak to Moses at the burning bush. There was more to be said. Those great long oracles of Isaiah didn't capture everything God wanted to say. There was more to be said. The lesson that Jonah learned and then taught the people when God sent a worm to eat the vine that he was sitting under, the worm didn't communicate everything that God wanted to make known about himself. There was more to be said. God spoke at many times and in various ways because there was so much to be said that no one part of that revelation could capture everything that God wanted to say. And of course that makes sense. How could the eternal creator God, immense, all-powerful, all-knowing, reveal everything he wants us to know about himself? Reveal his plan of salvation that stretches back into eternity past just through this episode or just through that way of speaking. It would have to be a pretty remarkable self-disclosure on God's part, wouldn't it? To be able to capture everything he wants us to know about himself. We're in the process of closing down the TMB offices, which means I'm packing up my books. I have a 14-volume set of the writings of what's called the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, which is more or less everything that was written by a particular group of church leaders from the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD for the next 200 years or so. And so it's kind of the definitive collection of theological writing for that period of history. So if I'm packing up my books and I decide to put 13 of these 14 volumes in a box, but I keep one of them out, so I have it with me. If I say, well, I don't really need the others because I've got this one and it's part of the set, that's not how it works, is it? The one that I have is true and accurate. But if I want to understand everything that those church leaders have said, I need the whole set. Come back to Hebrews 1. None of the many parts or ways that God communicated in the past communicated the whole picture. But the interesting thing is that while each of those different means of God speaking were incomplete on their own, the way those two opening verses sit, the way the two halves of that first sentence face each other, it becomes clear that even as a collection, put all together, the way God spoke in the past was still incomplete. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Do you see the contrast? In the past is in contrast to now, these last days. God has spoken in two distinct ways, in two distinct eras. The past, the era of the Old Covenant when God spoke through the prophets, and these last days, the time that dawns with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. See, this is how we know that God's not going to speak in a new and different way at some point in the future, such that we need to add a third section into our Bibles, the newest testament. No, these are the last days, the author says, and of course, after the last days, there are no more days. The way that God speaks in these last days is the final and ultimate revelation of God. There is nothing that comes after. So how does God speak in these last days? Well, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And if this is the final revelation of God, if this is the last thing that God wants to make known about who he is, about how he's working to redeem all of creation, then we know it's going to be pretty amazing. A full disclosure. The final way of God speaking is infinitely greater even than the sum of all the ways that God spoke in the past. But the progression from how God spoke in the past to how God speaks now is not a transition from less true to more true. It's not from less important to more important. The transition is from promise to fulfillment, or sometimes we say from shadow to reality. In Jesus, we find fulfilled everything that God wants us to know about himself and his plan of salvation. No way of listening to God or relating to God even comes close to hearing God speak in Jesus. Not just in Jesus' words, the words that came out of his mouth, because we know, don't we, actions speak louder than words. God speaks to us through everything that Jesus says and also what he does. And so the author piles up for his readers the reasons why Jesus is a better revelation from God than those ways that God had spoken in the past. We see why Jesus is worth sticking with, even when things get tough, even when allegiance to Jesus starts costing you. I don't know whether you heard in the last couple of weeks about David Mead, a guy in the US who calls himself a Christian numerologist. Based on hidden numbers in the Bible, he was predicting the world was going to end last Saturday. Now, I kind of know a guy who's a prominent Christian leader in the US, and he got rung up by a TV news show and asked for his take on all of this. His response was, there's no such thing as a Christian numerologist. And I think the fact that we're all still here perhaps proves that he was right. Now, the original recipients of this letter weren't numerologists, but it's pretty clear from the content that they were Jewish. And in Jewish thinking, the number 7 represents completion. So what better way for the author of this letter to reinforce his point that Jesus is a better way for God to speak, absolutely worth trusting, absolutely worth persevering for, than to outline for his readers 7 facts about who Jesus is. And so if you've got questions about Jesus, maybe you're not a Christian, this perhaps will shed some light on that, why the Christians you know think that Jesus is so significant. Or maybe you are a Christian, but when your friends and family ask you, well, what's so great about Jesus? You're not quite sure what's supposed to come out of your mouth next. Maybe this will be helpful for you. Or maybe you wonder, why does Jesus matter for other people? Like, sure, for Christians, Jesus is a big deal. But why do we think that people who aren't Christians need to hear about him? Why do we start a new church in Victor Harbour 2 years ago? Why are we committed to starting more new churches in the coming years? Why do we partner with Warwick and Caroline in Dubai and the Rose in Namibia and the Kleins in Southeast Asia? Why in the current debate about redefining marriage in Australian law, why do we think that what Jesus has to say is worth listening to? Not just for Christian Australians, but for all Australians. Well, here are 7 answers. Jesus, God's Son, has been appointed heir of all things. Don't worry about the time language. It sounds like there was a time when he wasn't the heir of all things. That's not the point. The point is that Jesus possesses everything. Jesus rules over everything. So he's all things. Nothing is excluded. Jesus isn't the heir of most things, but of all things. There is nothing in the created order that lies beyond Jesus' rule or possession. Think about how maps of the world used to have countries coloured in pink to show which ones belonged to the British Empire. Well, Jesus' map of the whole universe has everything coloured in pink, or whatever Jesus' colour is. There is nothing that Jesus is not Lord over. No patch of ground. No social structure, no part of our lives, no purpose or task to which we might set ourselves that does not rightfully fall under the reign of Jesus. When we're told Christianity has no place in the public life of Australia, this is how we know that's wrong. Everything falls under the kind and kingly reign of Jesus. And so you can see why Jesus is a better basis for relating to God than that Old Testament pattern. Jesus isn't just a way to God. He's the one whom God has appointed ruler over everything. The word of God through the prophets was a wonderful gift that enabled people to relate to God. But it was just that, a way of relating. When God speaks in his Son, He's not just providing the way of relating, he's providing the one who holds all power and authority. I guess it's kind of the difference between visiting Buckingham Palace and the Queen sending her footman to open the gate for you, or her sending Prince Charles to open the gate and let you in and show you around. Getting let in by the footman is pretty good, but a relationship with the heir is orders of magnitude greater. So Jesus, the Son, is the heir of all things, but notice he's also the creator of all things, through whom also he made the universe, the author says. It's through Jesus that God brought everything into existence, which I guess goes some way to explaining why Jesus is the heir of all things, because he created all things. But this also reminds us that Jesus himself wasn't created. He can't have made the universe if he's part of the universe that was made. The Son of God is eternal. He has always existed. And again, it's easy to see why the Son is a better revelation of God. Let's weigh the alternatives. If God were to speak in a moment, a vision, a dream, a voice from heaven, and often I meet people who want God to speak like that to them, and maybe that's you, but compare that momentary vision gone in an instant with God's revelation of himself in his eternal Son. One speaks in a moment, the other has been around since before the creation of the world. The author goes on. And I'm sure by now we're starting to pick up. He's making quite a case of how much superior God's final revelation in his Son is to the old ways of God making himself known. Now he says the Son displays the glory of his Father. See there in verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Every time we're out somewhere and we see the moon, one of our kids will inform us very knowingly that the moon doesn't actually have light of its own. It just reflects the light of the sun. And I just nod and make interested noises as if this is entirely news to me. But it's kind of the point that the author is making about Jesus. Jesus reflects God's glory to us. Throughout the Bible, to see God's glory was a real privilege. To see God's glory is to get a sense of who God is, his character and his nature. To see God's glory is to have been given the opportunity to be in the presence of God. Quite a remarkable privilege for anyone to see the glory of God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus makes known all of that about God. What God is like, who God is, what it is for God to be present among his people. Again, do you see the pattern? If that's who Jesus is, if that's what Jesus offers us, then the revelation of God in Jesus is infinitely greater than any other means of God speaking. In Christ, God speaks through the one who radiates his very glory. And the reason we find out that the Son is able to display the glory of God in a way that no other means of revelation from God has is because the Son shares his nature and divinity with his Father. See there in verse 3, the Son is the exact representation of his being. Now to us, a representation is just that, a representation, not the real deal, but something that reminds us of the real deal. In Greek thinking and language, though, this representation means the very substance of another. In fact, the Greek word is character. It's the only time in the New Testament the word is used. In other places, the authors of the Bible use a different word to describe Jesus being the image of God. Well, take image up a few notches and you've got character, the exact representation of his being. Maybe for us a more helpful word is embodiment. The Son isn't just like the Father, similar, but he embodies the very nature and essence of the Father. We could use a very non-technical term. The Son is exactly the same stuff as his Father. He shares his Father's nature. He shares his Father's divinity. A distinct person, yes, absolutely. Let's not ever imagine they're joined as a person. But the same nature and divinity. Now, if at the outset we were thinking, yeah, I get that Jesus is good, but actually I wish that God still spoke in burning bushes and he would expect us to wait for him in dreams and those kinds of things. Well, the author won't let us think that those are really any kind of comparison to Jesus, the ultimate revelation of God, will he? God can speak through a human being. That's wonderful that he did, or through a dream, or through the writing on the wall, or whatever it is. But to speak through someone who shares the very nature of God, someone who is just as much God as God, well, now we're really plumbing the depths of God's grace. Now it's the Queen herself coming to the gates of Buckingham Palace to invite us in for tea. The God who comes to us. But the author doesn't stop there, does he? We find out it's Jesus' job to hold the universe together. Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That is to say, Jesus is intimately involved in the world that he made. Once more, notice all things. There is no part of creation that does not depend on the Son of God for its day-to-day existence. Sometimes people like to imagine God as a clockmaker. He winds up the clock, puts it on the mantelpiece, turns away, goes about his business while the clock just kind of runs down of its own accord. Sometimes that's how people imagine God relating to the world. But here we see the Son, through whom everything was made, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You might know the Greek myth of Atlas, condemned to support the heavens as a dead weight on his shoulders. Well, here we see the Son is so powerful that merely his word can support the entire universe, and not just carry it, but drive it towards its proper goal. The word of the Son has that kind of power. No one in their right mind would exchange that for any other kind of word, would they? Keep going through the list. The author tells us Jesus purified us from sin. Still in verse 3, after he had provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Notice we've moved from the Son's nature to his relationship with his Father, to his relationship to creation, and now his relationship with people. Sin, our rebellion against God, separates us from God. Separates our relationships with other people, spoils our world. Sin is the one problem that we can't do anything about ourselves. When God speaks by his Son, he doesn't just say, "You've got a problem called sin." Part of the way that God speaks, part of the way that God reveals his character and his purposes is to act for us while we were powerless and remove from us forever the stain of sin and rebellion. If God speaks in his Son, and he does, if the Son has purified us from sin, and he has, then it's pretty obvious that God wants us to be freed from sin. God wants us to have nothing to do with sin. God is not in the business of tolerating or overlooking sin, but neither is God in the business of leaving us trapped in sin without a way out. Perhaps the atonement, the purification for sins that the Son provides in his death, maybe that's the clearest and most expressive speech of God that comes to us by his Son. I think we could argue that we hear God speak more clearly at the cross than in any other moment. And so, number 7, Jesus the Son is enthroned in heaven. After he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Here's how we know that Jesus really did achieve purification for our sin. He said he would. He claimed that was the purpose of his life and death and resurrection. And so after his death, he's raised to life, ascended to heaven, enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. That is, at the right hand of the Father. Job done. I'm sure you've heard this week about these public servants, senior executives, who faked their qualifications, invented achievements so they could end up in good positions. Well, as we've seen, you get found out. Jesus wouldn't be enthroned in heaven if he hadn't done what he said he was going to do. if he hadn't achieved what he claimed his death achieved, if he wasn't who he claimed to be, as recorded in the scriptures. God speaks by his Son even today because the Son's preeminent place enthroned in heaven assures us, guarantees us, that Jesus didn't fake his CV and invent accomplishments. He really did achieve purification for sins. He really does make it possible for you to be welcomed into God's presence. Jesus has done it all. Well, that's good news. Little wonder the author makes such a point about the greatness of Jesus in comparison to the ways that God has spoken to his people in the past. Framed on the wall at my parents' home is the front page of the New York Times from February 12, 1999. It was my sister's 21st birthday. We were in New York, and so she kept a copy of The Grey Lady as a memento. On the top of the front page appear the words, "All the news that's fit to print." That's the motto of the Times. Despite some competition from other potential mottos in the early days, a decent newspaper for decent people, full of meat, clean and neat, cheerful clean with a glossy sheen, fresh facts free from filth, and others equally forgettable, that motto has lasted over 120 years. They've been called the most famous seven words in journalism. But in that vein, we could say that Jesus Christ tells us not just all the news that's fit to print, but all the news that can be known. That is, everything that is knowable about God is communicated in Jesus. Isn't that astounding? There is nothing that can be known about God. There is not a single thing that God wants to say about himself that he hasn't said in Jesus. In the words, the work, the life, the death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus. All the news that can be known. If you want to hear God speak, friends, it's to Jesus that you can turn, knowing that you will get the complete message. God speaks to us today through his Son. I said earlier that we don't know who wrote this letter, but we only need to take a quick glance through to find out that the original recipients were Christian people who were Hebrews, Jewish people. They were familiar with their Old Testament, we can tell that. They were familiar even with the folklore that had grown up around the Old Testament. These were Jewish people who had come to believe in Jesus. But by the second part of the first century AD, so within two or three decades of Jesus' death and resurrection, living as a Christian became hard. And I'm sure you can imagine, if you're the only Christian in your Jewish family or community, there's going to be a lot of pressure on you to give up your faith in Jesus, go back to trying to relate to God through the rituals of the Old Testament. Also, Judaism was a recognized legal religion in the Roman Empire. Christianity wasn't. The pressure to drift back into Jewish religion and ritual was huge. It's easy to see then why Jewish Christians may have been tempted to turn their backs on Jesus and just blend in with the much more popular and widely tolerated pattern of life around them. As a Christian, you stick out like a sore thumb. Or I heard someone say recently, Christians stick out like healthy thumbs among all the sore thumbs. We know this, and this isn't it's not rocket science. Sometimes it's just easier, isn't it, to blend in, not to stick out. And maybe you've seen those photos from the marriage protests. Burn churches. There are people in our country who want to put you to death because of your allegiance to Jesus. Because of what Jesus has to say about marriage and gender and sexuality. Sometimes we can feel, yeah, Jesus is good. But following him, being identified with him, taking seriously what he says is just too hard. I'd be better off stepping away from Jesus, trying to blend in unnoticed with the much more popular and much less controversial viewpoint of the day. Friends, that's why this letter, what the author calls a brief word of exhortation, that's why this is included in our Bibles. For us, when we are not, most of us, Jewish, we're not at risk of sliding back into the pattern of sacrifices and priests and holy days. But we are only ever one news cycle away, one mocking conversation away, one rejected friendship away from the temptation to think that maybe Jesus isn't really everything. Maybe Jesus is good, but not ultimate. Maybe following Jesus is not really worth it. I'd be better off trying to find some other way to relate to God. Hebrews is for you. One of the most unusual films I've ever seen is by the Swedish director Ingmar Bergman. It's called The Seventh Seal. Full disclosure, I didn't actually watch all of it. That's how weird it was. But it is, it's the story of a knight named Antonius Block who has come back from fighting in the Crusades. And in one scene, in the midst of all the trauma that he's experienced, Block goes into a church and encounters death personified as a man. I told you it was weird. And in their conversation, Block says to Death, "I want knowledge, not belief, not surmise, but knowledge. I want God to put out his hand, show his face, and speak to me." And Death replies, "But God is silent." Block says, "I cry to him in the dark, but there seems to be no one there." Death replies, "Perhaps there is no one there." To which Block replies, "Then life is a senseless terror." Friends, I would hate that to be you, to feel that you exist in a world where God is silent, to live in senseless terror. Because in a way that neither Bergman nor Block, neither creator nor character understood, the terror truly would be senseless. Because God isn't silent. God speaks today through his Son. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for this reminder in Hebrews. Although written to people half a world away in another place in time, and with such a different background to us, we face the same danger, the temptation to let go of Jesus and drift back into what is less noticeable and more tolerated. Father, we thank you for the picture of Jesus that we see here, exalted to your right hand, having achieved for us what we could not achieve for ourselves, purification for our sin, so that we also might know you and love you, and spend eternity with you. We thank you for this wonderful picture of Jesus, our King. And we pray in his name. Amen.